A Call to Purity, number 45 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, March the 31st, 2019.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of worship. Father, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us. I pray that we might be nourished and fed by your truth, that we might be encouraged to be the people you've called us to be, that we would be a people who believe, who profess, and who live the gospel. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, and grant to us courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We live in a hedonistic society, a culture that is dominated by the philosophy of hedonism. I know most don't even know how to spell it, let alone define it. But hedonism is a philosophy that says the highest goal in life is the pursuit of pleasure. The ultimate goal, the thing to live for, is pleasure. Now, if you live in a culture dominated by the pursuit of pleasure, if you come along preaching a Christian biblical ethic, if you dare do that, you're going to be labeled as some narrow-minded bigot who's completely out of touch with the world. That's the world we live in. The world has certainly changed in a generation. In 1963, there was a great scandal on the set of Cleopatra. Liz Taylor and Richard Burton had an affair, and it was a huge scandal. Even Hollywood condemned Liz for stealing Burton away from his wife. 1987. Gary Hart resigned from the Democratic primaries because he had an affair with Donna Rice. But you know, all of that's pretty tame compared to Monica Gate during the whole Clinton thing. Now, fast forward to today. Same-sex relationships are celebrated. Same-sex marriage is legal in every state of the Union. Things have certainly changed. It would appear that the sexual revolution has won the day. Things have certainly changed. Add to that the number of high-profile church leaders who've had to resign due to moral failure and affairs. Christianity Today, several years ago, came out with an article about a poll that they had commissioned. And in this poll, commissioned by Christianity Today, don't forget the source. Christianity Today did a poll, and they found in that poll 23% of those responding said yes, they have had extramarital intercourse. People who read Christianity Today, 23% admitted to sex outside of marriage. 45% admitted that they engaged in inappropriate sexual behavior. 1 in 4 said they had been unfaithful to their spouse. So a poll taken among believers, 23%, yeah, I've had sex outside of marriage. 45%, yeah, I've engaged in inappropriate sexual behavior. 1 in 4, yeah, I've been unfaithful to my spouse. Oh, did I mention this was a survey of clergy? Things have certainly changed. Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 20, and we'll look at verse 14. God is thundering his commands through the smoke and fire of Sinai. God is saying, this is the life I command of you. This is the kind of life that I find pleasing. So God is making demands of his people. Now these words are spoken to people already brought out of bondage. These are people already delivered from slavery. They've already been set free. They're already saved. These are not words given to people by which they will climb out of slavery. This is not words given that they might achieve freedom. These are people set free by the grace of God, by his work. And then he says to those freed, now, here's how I want you to live. God is making demands of his people. They weren't free to go live whatever way they wanted. They weren't delivered so they could do whatever pleases them. They were saved, they were delivered, they were set free to live in obedience to his command. Jesus summed up the law by saying, well, the great commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, love God and love others. So it's living out biblical faith. It's living out biblical truth. It's not an external code of conduct. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's about how we relate to God and in turn how we relate to others. And this seventh word, thundered through the smoke and fire, seems very straightforward like all the others. That's part of the problem. See, our biggest problem with the Word of God is not what we don't understand. Our real trouble is with what we do understand. Our real trouble is what is very plain and set forth for us very directly. Look with me, Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? I mean, that's pretty direct. Where do you find a loophole in that? Where do you find the language that you can kind of manipulate and use to your own advantage? It isn't there. It's very straightforward. This seventh word thundered through the smoke and fire of Sinai demands a life of genuine purity. Purity. There's an old-fashioned idea. Even when we hear the term purity, sounds pretty Victorian, doesn't it? Of course, to sound Victorian means, well, that's quaint, that's outdated, that's old-fashioned. I mean, to tell someone they're Victorian in today's culture is not a compliment. It means you're out of touch. You're from a bygone era. You're from a world that doesn't exist anymore. And yet it's essential that we rediscover the biblical notion of purity, especially as it relates to marriage. Because marriage is not an accident. Marriage is a purposeful, essential element of God's creation. And it's from the very beginning. Marriage is a divine, God-ordained institution. And it is the cornerstone of a civil society. Two things I want to say in relation to purity in marriage as we consider this text and what it means to us. First of all, understand that from this word, it's clear God forbids adultery because of its devastating consequences related to his glory and to our well-being. Contrary to popular opinion, God is not the cosmic killjoy. God, it's not a matter that God is sitting up in heaven and he's talking to the angels in heaven and he says, you know, what is it people enjoy? Let's tell them it's wrong. What do people like? Let's tell them don't do that. It's not the way it works. God created us. And as our creator, he knows how we best function. He knows for the purpose we were created. And he gives us instructions to fulfill us to be all that he created us to be. His law is given for our good. His law is given to us for His glory. It was one of the great scandals of Bible printing history. And it occurred in 1611 with the printing of the King James Bible. The King James Bible came out in 1611. And there were various revisions made. And then in 1631, there was another revision, and the printer got the contract, and he made a little mistake. Wasn't a big mistake. It was a tiny mistake. He left out one word. In the whole of the 1631 King James Bible, he left out one word, one very small word. The problem is, the word he left out was the word not. And he left it out of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. And so the Wicked Bible, that's what it's known as, the 1631 King James says, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And by the looks of things, most people today are carrying the 1631 King James. Adultery was once shameful. Now, it's fashionable. It once was considered horrific. Today, it's not only acceptable, it's expected. And this didn't happen in a vacuum. It's not a matter that just in the last couple of years, people have decided to throw off biblical commands. Jill Tweedy, in 1970, wrote in the London Guardian, "Pundits blame the rising divorce rate on godlessness and selfishness and lust, but I lay the blame where it rightfully belongs, on wrongful expectations. The idea, thinking people could live together as long as they both shall live, that's against nature." She went on to say, "I long for the day when we throw off this Christian notion so that we're free to understand what love is really all about." 1970. Writing at the same time, Morton Hunt was an American sociologist, and he said, "You know, polygamy is better suited to our nature. It allows us rediscovery, and it throws off the boredom of monogamous relationships." There's a whole culture that's been building for decades. Though that fruit seen in the 70s really was planted in the 20s and before. And we're beginning to reap the fruit in our own day. We're living in a time in which good is called evil and evil is called good. Not only is it called good, it is celebrated as good. The principle of the seventh commandment seems simple enough. Don't commit adultery. Don't do it. Don't be involved in it. Don't go down that road. Don't participate in it. Don't commit adultery. Again, that's hard to misunderstand. That's hard to not understand what God intended when He spoke that word. Adultery is wrong. Adultery is sinful. Adultery is a violation of the clear command of God. But why? What's so bad about it? What's so awful about it? Why is it wrong? Well, to understand that, we really need to back up to the beginning. So let's go to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over everything that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, go to Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 20. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. So God created everything, and then he paraded them past Adam for Adam to name them. And whatever he named them, that became its name. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib the Lord God had taken from man, he fashioned into a woman and brought her to man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So we go back to the beginning of what God intended. From the beginning, God created man, male and female. Again, contrary to what's popular today, God created males and females. Gender is part of God's good creation and has been from the beginning, and there are only two, either a male or a female. Not one who morphs into the other, or not one who is more than one, male or female. God's creation from the beginning. Made in the image and likeness of God. Man has a unique place in all of creation. Man and only man is created in the image and likeness of God. Capable of being in relationship with God. Capable of living and loving God. But notice something about the creation. Both male and female are made in the image and likeness of God. We come into chapter 2 and we get more details about how that creation came about. And so when we put it all together, we see that God took some dust out of the earth. He scooped it up and he breathed life into it. It became man. And then at a later point, God caused man to sleep and he took a rib out of his side and then he fashioned woman. So man was thrown together with some dirt and a woman was created, fashioned. The word fashioned or made or created, it means with great detail and as a work of art. So ladies, enjoy. Yeah, he is just a pile of mud. You are beautifully crafted. But both in the image and likeness of God. Here's what I want you to understand though. Man was created incomplete. You ever wonder about this naming of the animals? Why'd God do that? God caused all these animals to parade past Adam, and Adam would say, hippopotamus, rhinoceros. Why? Well, it just looks like a rhinoceros to me. Why'd he do that? The clue comes at the end when it says, nothing was found suitable for man. Adam saw all of these animals and he said, none of them fit. There isn't anything for me. God brought him to see he's incomplete and then gave him something to complete. And she was taken out of man in order to be drawn back to man. And they were intended to come together in a one flesh relationship. God's design from the beginning was that the male and the female would complement and complete one another. And the two would become one flesh. And the Hebrew is they become a single organism. So it's not a matter that when a man and woman come together in a biblical concept, from a biblical concept or understanding of marriage, that a man and a woman come together and they are who they are. It means they come together and something new is created. So so that if you tear it apart, they're not two equal parts again, and they're not what they were before they were put together. When they're pulled apart, they've been so organically joined together, there is a tearing apart and there's a losing of myself in that process. They become one and indistinguished. That's God's intent. That is God's design. That a man and woman come together to complement and to complete one another. And they were commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So procreation was a part of it. Reproduction was a part of God's design from the beginning. So we need to understand as we take these two texts together plus the rest of Scripture, we know that from the beginning, God's intent was a male and a female, and that the two would become one. That's God's math. One plus one equals one. There was a trend a couple of years ago in wedding ceremonies with the unity candle. Each had their candle and it's lit and it represents them. And then, you know, the tradition is you take your candle and you together light this single candle in the middle and then you extinguish yours and put it back. And people were saying, oh, we don't extinguish because we still remain the unique individuals that we were. Well, biblically, you don't. And biblically, you're asking for disaster. Because from the moment God brings you together, and from the moment you enter into a covenant relationship before God, you declare this individual that did exist no longer exists. Because I am now forever linked to this individual. I cease to exist as me, and I am not me apart from her. And she is not her apart from me, because we have become one. That's God's design. That's God's intent from the beginning. Marriage biblically means a loving, lasting, binding, solemn, exclusive covenant relationship in which a man and a woman act and feel and think as one. That demands that a man, a husband, sacrificially love, protect, and cherish his wife. It means that a wife is to love, honor, and obey, ouch, her husband. But that's God's design as the author of marriage. That is his intent. Further, the scripture makes it absolutely clear. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between God and his people. That's why there is the language throughout the Old Testament of spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness, and Israel depicted as an unfaithful wife. Further, it becomes clear in the New Testament that marriage is a picture of the gospel. It is a picture of the relationship of Christ and his church. That's very clear in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Paul speaks of marriage and he says, this is part of the mystery. It is a picture of Christ and his church. So, why is adultery wrong? Why is it so awful? Because adultery shatters all of that. Adultery says, I don't care about any of that. Adultery says to a spouse and to children of that marriage, you don't matter to me as much as I matter to me. Thus, the marriage vows are made meaningless. Till death do us part becomes until I want someone else. For richer or poorer in sickness and in health becomes until I'm bored. Or I'm inconvenienced. It is wrong because it is a grievous, horrible evil, because it violates those involved, the spouse, the children, the extended family, friends. But more fundamental than that, and more important than any of that, it distorts and defames the image of God. Because it distorts and slanders the gospel of the Lord Jesus. This is part of the reason why God consistently, Old and New Testament, commands us to flee sexual immorality, because it's destructive. It destroys you. It destroys your family. It defames the gospel. And that is too high a price to pay for a moment of pleasure. Keach's Catechism, which is one of the early catechisms in Baptist life, it was a way of teaching children and new converts, asked the question, what is required in the seventh commandment? And here's the answer. The seventh commandment requires the preservation of your own and your neighbor's chastity in heart, in speech, and behavior. So the seventh commandment demands your own personal purity and also the purity of your neighbor. Because you involve other people. Adultery involves others, and it is the destruction of their purity as much as it is the destruction of yours. What is forbidden, the catechism goes on to ask. The answer, all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. Thoughts, words, and actions. In other words, it's about purity. And if there were any question about that, all we have to do is turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, now, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Puts a whole new spin on it, doesn't it? Puts it in a whole new light. It's not just about the physical act. It's about the heart. It's about the mind. And so our Lord condemns the lustful look. Understand that there is nothing wrong with sexual desire. God has given that. It's part of his good creation. The problem isn't a sexual desire. The problem is when you desire someone else's wife or someone else's husband. It's not a matter that you don't happen to notice that they're of the opposite sex. It's not even a matter that you don't happen to notice that they are attractive. What our Lord condemns, what he forbids, is that long, intense gaze which desires to possess. You move beyond noticing, oh, she's attractive. Oh, he's handsome. It's when you continue to gaze and your mind begins to run, and now your thoughts are of possession, of desire, of having, of controlling. That's why it's translated in this translation, lustful intent. Now, if all this is true, if all this is related to do not commit adultery, is there anyone here that says never been a problem? Never been an issue? If you're thinking that right now, I'm going to deal with you in 2 weeks when we come to line. We are all the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. We are all corrupt and desperately wicked in our hearts. Amen. the point is that the problem originates in the hearts. Why Jesus said in Matthew 15, it's out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. The outward act is a symptom of the inward disease. Now, let me make one point of clarification. Please, please, do not buy the devil's lie. The devil's lie that said, look, you've already thought it, you're already guilty, you might as well go ahead and do it. Mental adultery and physical adultery are not the same thing. Amen. Both are sin. Both are wrong. One is far worse than the other. Don't buy the lie. It's just feeding your ego. It's just feeding your craving. It's just feeding your own lustful appetites. There is a big difference between the two. The second thing I want us to come away with today, because this is such a serious matter, it demands constant vigilance and a determined commitment. Matthew chapter 5, let's go back to it. I showed you what Jesus said about if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. But look at verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, if your right hand causes you to sin, oh, back up. I got the wrong verse. 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body burn, be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. Sounds a bit drastic, doesn't it? It's intended to illustrate the seriousness of this problem. It is not to be taken literally. Our Lord is not advocating that you mutilate your body, but rather that you would be willing to take extreme measures in order to protect your purity. You see, that's such an old-fashioned idea. That's such an outdated notion that we don't think in these terms. What is it really harming? What is it really doing? Why should I worry about it? Well, apparently the Lord takes it very seriously, and so he uses vivid language to drive home his point. His point being that you should be willing to take whatever steps are necessary to remove temptation. It's really pretty simple. Don't look, don't touch. It's not rocket science. You remember the story from Genesis 29 with Joseph and Mrs. Potiphar? When she tried to trap him, he didn't try to reason with her. When she grabbed his and grabbed him by the coat and wanted him to come into her bedroom, he didn't say, well, now, ma'am, you need to understand I'm your husband's employee and it's not the right thing to do. He ran. Because I can say to 99.99% of the males present, if you try to argue with your lust in the moment of temptation, you will lose. You don't argue. You run. You flee. You can spend 30 years building your reputation and it'll be gone in 5 minutes. That's how serious this is. It is a serious, serious matter. And the truth is, the landscape is littered with broken lives who thought they were above temptation. And the word of our Lord is that we should flee immorality. Now, for men, that means primarily you need to guard your eyes, because your heart follows your eyes. But ladies, you need to guard your emotion. You need to guard your heart. Because in most instances, when women travel down this road, it's because they were emotionally vulnerable and they had a husband that they didn't feel like met their emotional needs. And some knucklehead comes along and he seems to meet that emotional need. And before you know it, you've traveled down a road you never intended to travel. You've got to take whatever means are necessary to guard your purity, to protect your purity, because the call of God for his people is a call to holiness and to purity, and it is a high standard. In fact, I'll go so far as to say it is a standard well beyond your ability. The reason for that is it's designed to reveal your sinful heart. It's designed to reveal your need for Christ. And so I would plead with you today, come to Christ for purity's sake. For those of you who failed or are failing in this area, there is grace and forgiveness and cleansing. The beauty, the wonder of the law of God is that it is that mirror that holds up to our face and reveals the wickedness of our sinful heart, so that he can then take us by the hand and lead us to purity and cleansing and forgiveness. I would plead with you, come to Christ and then join H.G. Spafford and sing with every fiber of your being, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. The law of God consistently reveals to us our failing. We consistently fall short of the glory of God. But there is hope. There is life. And there is forgiveness through the person of the Lord Jesus, who bore your sin in his own body, and who's ready and willing to transfer all of his righteousness to your account, so that you can stand before God pure and clean and holy because of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I thank you for the glorious truth of what it means to be set free, what it means to be given life by your grace. Lord, again, your word is revealed to us the wickedness of our own heart. It's revealed to us our sin. It's revealed to us that we have no standing before you on our own. May we flee to Christ and live. May we flee to Christ and find grace sufficient for cleansing, for forgiveness, for peace and righteousness. And then by your grace, pursue a life of holiness. Father, grant us grace to trust in you and your great provision. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.